Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the Word of God that we can open today. We ask your blessing upon that which is inspired of the Holy Spirit. May it challenge our hearts. May the Spirit of God use it to move us in ways that perhaps are needful for us to draw closer to thyself. Pray, Lord, that we might indeed know your blessing, but may it also have an impact upon us so that we are closer to you than we have been before, and that we might be thankful. We just pray that if there's one with us here this morning who knows not Christ, may they realize their need of salvation today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I turn you back to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. We continue to study in the Gospel of John. And our passage for study here this morning is taken from those verses that we read from verse 31 of John, the 8th chapter. One of the things that I believe is so very important to be reminded of is the fact that salvation is, of course, the most basic thing, to be born again by the Holy Spirit as we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We talk about a personal salvation because it is not something that is done either universally or even in a group fashion whatsoever, that it is always one sinner in right relationship with one Savior. But when we talk about the business, though, that is here before us in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking about the matter of discipleship. When you read, for example, as we did here, in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. When you read his words there in John chapter 8 and verse 31, it ought to be apparent to us that yes, there's the matter of belief, and we might speculate as to whether these people were true believers or not. I think that they would not say that those words were it not that there were at least some of them who meant business with God. But you see, there's the importance, though, and Jesus is seeking in those who have professed belief in him that they also become his disciples, his followers. What that says then is that where we talk about salvation as a momentary experience, where I can say, before I asked Jesus to be my personal Savior, I was lost. When I asked Jesus Christ to become my personal Savior, I was immediately saved. I was immediately born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It was an instantaneous change. I didn't have to wait, pray, or tarry for anything. It took place immediately. But then there's the question then of after that immediate experience, then how shall we live? And you see, the matter of discipleship is very important. It was important to the Lord Jesus when we go back to the Great Commission as we find it recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter. And as you read the concluding verses that are there, and I always like to include 18, not just read 19 and 20, but if you look back at Matthew chapter 28, and as you read from verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now that's what we call the Great Commission. That is, if you will, the marching orders that the Lord Jesus left us before he ascended back into heaven, his work on earth having been concluded, and he goes on then to be at the right hand of God the Father there making intercession for us, and he continues in that ministry until this very moment. But when you go back and you read the Great Commission, what you will not see is perhaps as clearly as it ought to be. When you read in verse 19, for example, and Jesus speaking says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That phrase, teach all nations, actually in the original language is to make disciples. And you see, that goes beyond then again the matter of the instantaneous salvation to how we live as those who have professed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, and how we live in a way that demonstrates both to ourselves and to other people that in fact we meant business with God when we were saved, because it's not just something where that was the one-time event and it was history now and it's gone and we just go on our merry way as if nothing else had been changed whatsoever. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be a follower of Him. When Jesus advocated it here in the end of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, He wasn't just talking about those who were present during His earthly ministry. This is an ongoing commission right on up till today, right here, right now, that indeed the work of the ministry of the Gospel of Jesus Christ is to see people come to a saving knowledge of Him, but then to follow Him thereafter, as evidence of the reality of their faith and trust in Christ. And you see, the flip side of that is simply this, that we may have a problem. There are people who profess salvation, but the thing is, if you were to ask the question of even those people and say, now, how did your life change since you received Christ as your Savior? And if they were in all honesty to confess to you and to say, it hasn't changed at all, then they have failed to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We have failed as a church in our ministries here to bring people to the place where they come to the understanding that the real challenge to us is then to live thereafter as one who belongs to Jesus Christ, as one who indeed wants to honor and glorify Him in their lives day by day. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ is extremely important. The fact that there is that change, people before they were saved were not really disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, let's put it this way. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus Christ unless you're believing in Him as your personal Savior. Because that's where it must begin. You can't be truly a follower of Him and not be born again from above, not being saved whatsoever. We need to hear the gospel message. We need to believe on Jesus Christ. All those things are there in the Great Commission. But I need to have that position with Jesus Christ where I am one of His true disciples. And without that personal relationship, having put all my faith and trust in Him, it cannot be so. But by the same token, though, if I'm a believer, a true believer in Jesus Christ, I am absolutely and completely, according to these verses of Scripture, expected to become a disciple of His. And that's an expectation believers need to live up to. When I read further on here in Matthew chapter 28, and it goes on and it says, the teaching in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not just some, not occasionally, but on a regular day-by-day basis, that we are good students of the Word of God. I come as a believer. The matter of baptizing here is not for salvation. I want to make sure that I'm clear about that because some folks may be confused. No one has ever been saved by the act of baptism, whether infant, adult, or anything in between. Baptism has never, ever been a means of salvation throughout all the Bible. And if you have any question about that, then let me take you on a short tour, if I may, and take you back to the book of Acts, and go to Acts the 8th chapter, if you will. And the story that is there of Philip, an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. I'll come back to that comment in a moment, though. But there is the matter there where Philip preaches Jesus Christ to this fellow who's reading Isaiah 53. Now, isn't it interesting that you can preach Jesus Christ from the Old Testament Scripture? Shouldn't be a surprise to anybody. Philip preached about the fulfillment of that passage of Scripture in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I digress. Let me come back here, if I may. I read from Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, that's the Old Testament scripture I refer to, and preached unto him Jesus, which is a reasonable thing to do from that passage of scripture. And as they went on their way, they came into certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. Here's the question, folks. Note it well. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why can't I be baptized? Or why shouldn't I be baptized? What would be the prohibition? And notice very well Philip's answer. Verse 37, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now if you see those phrases together here in the space of two verses, let me just make sure that everybody understands clearly. The question was, on what basis am I baptized? Or what basis should I be baptized? Because didn't Jesus say that back here in Matthew chapter 28? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Okay? So we know baptism is something that's important. It's part of the Great Commission that is there. But the point being here, if thou believest, putting faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior must always come first. We've already pointed out it comes before discipleship, although it must be followed by discipleship if we follow the Great Commission. But here we talk about baptism, all right? Baptism is limited only to those who can sincerely profess their faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. Then why are we baptized? We are baptized as a public testimony of our identification with Jesus Christ. We are identified, as you read back in Romans, the 6th chapter, with His death, with His burial, with His resurrection. Except that as Paul outlines it back there in his writing to the Romans there, for believers, for us, we are raised again in newness of life is the expression that is used there. It's a testimony of the difference that Christ has already made in my heart. Folks, you can't give testimony to something that hasn't occurred. Baptism is an important step, however, for believers. You see, part of being a disciple is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. If I ask the question, where should my identity with Jesus Christ begin since I received Christ as my personal Savior? The reasonable conclusion is believer's baptism. It ought to be the very first step for me as a believer to go public and to witness before other people that I believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I want other people to know that I am identified with Him. I am glad to be identified with Him because I am seeking to be His disciple. I want to follow Him in my life. See how it all fits together? Isn't it a marvelous thing? But we want to make sure that we have it right. So to some people, well, I'm going to get baptized as an infant, and then when I die, somebody's going to sprinkle some water on my casket, and everything in between doesn't matter. Yes, it does. That's foolishness. You won't find any of that condoned in the Bible whatsoever, because it's not there. In the Great Commission, the command is to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That says, as a disciple, then, I need to be under the regular teaching of God's Word. I think that may be a challenge for some of us because of the term regular. See, sometimes I think we just kind of visit God's Word. We visit it occasionally. And we have made the presumption that the occasional visit is sufficient to keep me on track. But I would contend against that, and I would say if you were honest with yourself, you would admit that the failure to be reinvigorating the Word of God in my heart and life, that without that, I kind of tend to go back. I tend to go backwards. I tend to go back to the old thing. I need that refreshing. I need that reminder. I need that to be foremost in my thinking. I need that to be functional in the way that I see myself in both in what I say in and the world that is around me to see it as God sees it and as He sees me. And in those things then, if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then I need to be regularly feeding upon the Word of God. Being here today is feeding on the Word of God. What I'm bringing before you is not poetry, it's not current events, and it's not, you know, ideas out of my imagination. What we are looking at is, thus saith the Lord. It's all based on His authority. It's all based on His Word. And it will help us to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a necessity for us to seek out the Word of God, because it is there that we will find in those things that will help us, because they are of the truth. I come back to John chapter 8, if I may. And Jesus, as He speaks about these things, if you continue in My Word, continuity, continuously, not occasionally, to continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed. And what is the outcome? What is the result of that? Go on to verse 32 then, if you will. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We were warned back in the Old Testament in the Scriptures, truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. I don't know if that was any more true back then than it is today. We have a serious deficit in truth. See, truth always requires a reliable source, doesn't it? And as soon as we talk about truth from sinful man, we got a basic problem. Because sinful man has a struggle with the truth for himself and for the truth that he may proclaim to other people. On the other hand, when I come to the Word of God, hear me well, we have a source, a reliable source of absolute truth. And because it is absolutely true, therefore it is absolutely trustworthy. And because it is true and it is trustworthy, then it is all the more reason then in the act of discipleship then that I become a good student of God's Word. Because in His Word I find something that I cannot find anywhere else. When the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar, that's a statement of reality, folks. That's a fact that is there. We need to know the truth. Later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we have His prayer recorded for our instruction. But there's some very significant things that He says as He prays to the Father there in John 17. And what we're talking about, that which is the truth that Jesus speaks about here. Ye shall know the truth. The truth can be known. And the truth shall make you free. We'll discuss what that means to be free. But it was also the words of the Lord Jesus when you go to John chapter 17 and verse 17. And Jesus prays to the Father. Here are His words. Sanctify them through Thy truth. And then for our help, I believe, these words then are also there that He spoke. And they are kind of an addition to that. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. But I'm talking about discipleship here this morning. If I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and if Jesus compels us here in verse 31 that we continue in His Word to be His disciple, then on what basis then can I elevate any other authority above the Word of God? How can I justify that? How can I even rationalize that? What excuse can I give? There's no higher authority than God. There's no higher authority for us in writing but the Word of God. If I allow other things which are contrary, contradictory to what God says in the Word, and I say, hey, I'm going to choose to believe that, what kind of foolishness is it? Am I even aware of the times when I have actually taken the authority of the world of unbelief, unbelieving people, unbelieving situations, places, time, name what you want, but things whose origin is Satan, not God, and say, this is what I'm going to follow. I'm thoroughly convinced this is right. And it flies in the face of the truth of God, recorded in His Word. Folks, that is about the furthest thing that we can find away from being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet, as we started here this morning, is that not the commandment, both to make disciples as well as to be disciples? And to honor all that that means as we see it revealed in the Scripture. You see, you and I have to be very careful. We can be deceived, and we can find ourselves in a wrong path. Back in Galatians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul dealt with a problem of Galatian believers. He had, in his missionary travels, he had brought many of them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They came out of Jewish background. But the thing is, there were those that were known as the Judaizers, who came after Paul had been preaching there, where people had come and professed faith in Jesus Christ. And the thing is, the Judaizers had then come in after the fact, if you will, and they went to these people who were giving testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ, and they said, oh, wait a second. Why don't you just have some of Jesus Christ and some of Judaism? Why don't we just kind of find a way to syncretize, to make these things work together? And you don't have to walk away from what you were before you knew Jesus Christ, but you can just kind of hang on to it and include it. And the sad fact was that there were some people who apparently succumbed to that because, you know, they still had a love for where they were before. They still had an interest. That was part of who and what they were for a length of time. And you know how that is, you know, for some people to kind of give up completely the things that are untrue in pursuit of the truth. And so Paul writes to them, and as you look at Galatians chapter 1, I'll read from verse 6, because Paul's introduction is very short. He gets right to the point because there's a problem here and needs fixing. Paul writes, and this is Galatians 6:1, I marvel ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You see that, those words? What's Paul talking about? He's saying, now, they didn't bring you something that was just totally different. And said, no, you can't be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't believe in Him. You know, get back to Judaism 100%. That would have never flown. But you see, here's how Satan works. Satan says, that's okay. We'll just take a little bit, you know, of the things of Christianity. We'll take some of the little bit of Judaism. We can somehow make that work together. The word pervert is an essential word in the verses that I just read. The idea of perversion is to take something that in its origins has been good. Good even in the eyes of God. But the thing is, people can take things in good. And what do? They twist them into something that is ugly, that is contradictory, that is just plain sinful. Paul speaks to the Jews and he charges them. He said, you know, you didn't go to something that was totally different. But the thing is, you have been swayed by people who have convinced you that you can have some of this and you can have some of that and you can work it together and everything's okay with God. I think about that with a lot of the contemporary stuff. You know how I feel about those things. But dare I say, it's not just a matter of how I feel. God's Word battles against those things that come, and they're just little twists, just little perverse changes, just little undermining of the things that are essential. And there is the pressure to compromise. And so many people have folded under the pressure of that in the process. And folks, when we have compromised, we don't have the same thing as the truth of God's Word. We have somehow put together an admixture of truth and lie. And in the process of doing so, what we have done is we have created something that is not just a perversion, it is a monstrosity that masquerades as truth. And the tragedy is there are people who are so drawn into it and so absorbed by it that they either don't want to know or they, for whatever reason, can't recognize it for what it really is. And my explanation of why that's even possible is because of the basic problem that Jesus raised here in John the 8th chapter when he challenges us there to continue in his word in verse 31. See, if you really know the Word of God, that ought to be the immunity that you need, if you will. Because you're able to discern the differences. Because you know what the truth is. And as long as the truth is the measure, the standard of measure that we use, rather than vice versa for the things of the world, it will keep us from the foolishness that was the experience of these Galatian believers to be absorbed into that thing. Anything that perverts the Word of God is wrong. Anything that replaces the Word of God is wrong. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verse 9, Jesus had a problem with the religious leaders of his day back there. But there is a specific charge that he raises there in Matthew chapter 15. And I pick up from verse 7. Jesus is speaking in Matthew 15:7, and he says, "Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying..." Now, just stop for a moment. What that tells me is this isn't a new problem. This is a recurring issue. And it's as if Jesus says, and here we are again. But I read on. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Do you think it matters if we honor God with our mouth and the words that we speak? Whether we honor Him with our lips? If it doesn't really speak the truth of where our hearts are? Read on. "But in vain they do worship me." The word vain means empty, doesn't it? Read on. "How are they vain in their worship? Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, you want to make sure that you grasp the words that are used there. Teaching for, the word for, we could say, in replacement of, as a substitute for. In other words, here's something that's totally not just different. It's not just new. It is contradictory to what Jesus spoke. "Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." What happened to the commandments of God? Oh, we don't need those. Twisting the truth, substituting the words of men for the word of God. And both of those can lead us astray. They will lead us astray. The remedy is continue in God's word. That must always be the standard of measure. Anything less than that makes us vulnerable to all kinds of things. Paul talks about those who succumb to every wind of doctrine, whatever came down the road. In the book of Acts, in the Mars Hill experience, you know, the desire for novelty, some new thing, something that will titillate the emotions, but doesn't necessarily have any connection with truth whatsoever. And because of our old sin natures, folk, there's a respondent cord that's still there. And if we don't recognize it, it will take charge. We need to find and obey the truth that comes from God's word. The denial of what God has said, do you realize, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Satan in the form of a serpent. What does he say? Yea, hath God said. And folks, you can go through from Genesis all the way through the Bible, and you'll see that Satan has continued from that day until this to challenge us and say, do you really know, or how do you know, that God actually said this? And if we don't have the grasp of God's word, if we don't know what God has written and had recorded of his word, that we may, like Eve, go back there and kind of, you know, put our finger and go, I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. We need to know, don't we? We need to firmly stand upon the truth of God's word. Time and again, I go back to Proverbs 23:23. It's fairly simple, but it's a great proverb. Buy the truth and sell it not. What I've been talking about thus far here this morning, people have sold out on the truth, which is bad enough in itself, but hear me. There are people who have sold the truth for cheap. For people who have not understood the position of Moses that's recorded for us back in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And Moses realized that to be in the family of Pharaoh, to have all the luxuries and the power and all those things that were possible there, he understood that they were but sin, but for a season, a limited time. And made the right decision to be identified with the people of God. And God was able to use them to lead them out of that captivity. But you see, it all began with making a choice. And the choice was to know what is truth, to know what is right, to know indeed that which is according to God's will for us. And not being dissuaded by the things that are thrown at us, that repeatedly appeal to our old sin nature and will draw us off if we allow them. If we have not protected our hearts with the word of God, if we have not taken what God says more seriously than what the world offers. Buy the truth, sell it not. Again, back in Galatians, but in the 5th chapter in verse 7, we read what I feel are the words of disappointment on the part of the Apostle Paul. Because in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7, we read these words, ye did run well. Notice the did is past tense. Ye did run well. The Galatian believers, for that period of time, seemed like they were faithful. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't end there, does he? You did run well, but then he poses this question. Who did hinder you that ye should not, notice how he phrases it, not obey the truth? We need to ask ourselves here this morning, what's going to hinder us? What would hinder me? What would be so influential, so powerful, that I could say, I know this is true, but I choose that anyway? See, those are the things we need to deal with. Those are things we need to pray about. Those are things where we need to say, Lord, I need to get deeper into your word here because I need help. Because I realize how weak I am. I come back to John chapter 8. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Those who heard him presumed, as they already have so very often as we've studied this, that they looked at themselves and they'd looked at it in this terms of this life. What Jesus was really saying is, if they would believe on him, if they would know the truth that he personified, not just freedom from the power of other people, but a freedom that we need more than any other, and that is the freedom from sin. But of course, their minds obviously are limited. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou ye shall be made free? You want to see how blind people can be? How forgetful they can be? Israel was in bondage. Israel was in slavery repeatedly. Let me just give you the highlights. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves under Babylon. They were slaves under Persia. They were slaves under Syria, and we could go on. Those are just the major events. And these people had the audacity to say, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Really? Folks, you may look at this and say, oh, that's long ago, far away. May I give you a parallel that I believe is appropriate? All my family and friends have always been such and such a religion. My parents were such and such a religion. My grandparents were such and such a religion. And so, I'm just going to follow family tradition. I'm going to be born and buried under such and such a religion. Doesn't matter what it is, apart from biblical Christianity. You see, the whole business of tradition, folks, hear me well. Tradition can get you to either heaven or hell, depending upon whether those people's tradition you're following were believers in Jesus Christ. But if you're just following the path of tradition for tradition's sake, I would dare say that you're going to be a child of hell rather than a child of heaven in the outcome. You see, well, let's put it this way. How more foolish is it when you repeat the same mistake over and over again? Because you're hoping that it'll change the next time. It's like I was in a store the other day, and I'm watching some guy, and he's grabbed up all these, you know, lottery cards. And he's like, oh, you know, he's all excited, and look. And I guarantee you, it wasn't his first time. He knew exactly what he wanted. He knew exactly what he was looking for. And maybe this time. That's always the heart of, you know, the gambler. Maybe this time. But folks, we're going to follow the traditions of those people who have never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I guarantee you the outcome will always be the same, and it will be hell, not heaven. See, if I were to ask you the reason, first of all, I'd ask you what you believe, and then I ask you, why do you believe it? And if the best answer that you can give to that is, well, because that's how I was raised. That's what my parents were. That's what my grandparents were. That's what all my friends are. If I were to come and confess Jesus Christ and walk away from that, all my friends would be gone. My family would disown me. I can remember the years a long time ago when a Jewish person came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The family held a funeral for that person, casket and everything. Seriously, no joke. As far as they were concerned, the moment that person received Christ, they were dead to the family. It costs something to come to Christ. But folks, what it also gives you, though, is the truth that you otherwise would not know or have or believe or practice. You see, Jesus makes it very clear. The truth is what sets us free. All else is slavery to something that will never, ever produce what it promises, because it can't. It's impossible. There is a worse form of bondage and slavery, which is to be a slave to sin. When you read on further here, and I go down to verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," notice the verily, verily, remember I told you, here's something of particular importance. "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." You see the word servant? In the original language, the Greek word doulos means bond slave. You know what a bond slave is? A slave for life. See, the Jews had slaves. They enslaved one another. And more often than not, it was a matter where they owed money to one another. And so they then put themselves in servitude to pay off the debt. When the debt was paid off, they were released. But there is an explanation of a bond slave. When you go back into the Old Testament scripture, when it came to that day when they would be liberated, they could go absolutely free, that they would turn to their master and they'd say, "You've been so good to me. You've taken such good care of me. I feel perfectly comfortable and at home here. I would rather be your servant for life." And what they would do then is they would mark his earlobe. They would drive an awl through the earlobe. It would produce a hole there. They would mark them as a bond slave. A bond slave is a slave for life. Come back to verse 34 in John chapter 8, because that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He says, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you," with emphasis, "whosoever," doesn't matter who we are, "committeth sin is the bond slave of sin." No exceptions, but a rule. Paul reinforces that back in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, where we read, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." And here's how he defines carnality: sold under sin. And again, if I read it in the original, sold, enslaved, under the control of sin. That's my old nature. That's the old man. That's sinful man. And that's who I am, and I will remain without Jesus Christ. We have no answer for the problem. Jesus Christ is the answer. And he says so, although it may not be readily apparent here in John chapter 8. I read on verse 35, and the servant, Jesus goes on to say, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Go back to my illustration of the people who chose to become bond slaves. Okay? And the question is, who had the authority to dismiss someone who was enslaved when it came where they had paid their debt, and, you know, and it was time? Who could do that? Could a slave liberate another slave? That's what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 8. No. Why not? He doesn't have the authority to do that. He doesn't have the power to do that. It would take a family member of the household. And we're talking about the household here of God. And Jesus Christ is the Son. And you see, Jesus Christ is the one who does have all authority. That's where we began back in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18. Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That word power is the word authority. We could read that. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. What's the therefore? The authority that Jesus has. Back in verse 18. Here we are in John chapter 8. Jesus says, you can't free yourselves from the problem of sin. You're a slave of sin. Slave can't liberate slave. But the master of the house, the son of the master in the house, he has the authority to set you free. Jesus asserts yet again his deity here. But it is a deity that has the ability to exercise that authority. And so he can say then, as we read in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. No questions, no exceptions, no conditions. Absolutely. And he makes that offer to these who were so terribly blind. You see, to be a real son of Abraham would be to come by faith. Paul writes about that in Galatians chapter 3, 26. I won't turn you there. But it begs the question, so then why do these yet reject Jesus Christ? Why deny the true testimony of Abraham? There were only Abraham's descendants physically. That was meaningless when it came to the problem of sin. They had evidenced their hatred for the true answer by their desire to kill the Lord Jesus. You can see that in verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, physically speaking, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. That's the basic problem. They didn't hear his word. They refused to believe it. They were intolerant of what he was offering. He goes on, he says, I speak that which I have seen of my father. You do that which ye have seen with your father. And in that case, in verse 38, their father, he's not talking about Abraham now, he's talking about Satan. As you'll see later on in verse 44, I believe it is. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. How was Abraham saved? We have New Testament testimony that he was. Was it because he kept the law? Hey, he was before the law. There wasn't any Mosaic law in Abraham's day. What is the record? Romans chapter 4, verse 3. With this I need to close. Paul asks a question in Romans 4, 3. For what saith the Scripture? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? That would be a question we always ask. And, well, what does God say in the Bible? What does he think about this? For what saith the scripture? And then he tells us the answer to his question. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Do you see anything there that says good works? Do you see anything about following the traditions of men? No, doesn't exist. Abraham was saved the same way you and I are saved today. And that is by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. There's one small difference when it comes to Abraham. His faith looked forward. Ours looks back. But whether before or after, there is the one central event, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not what we do or don't do. It's that which he offers here today as a free gift. And if you don't know him as your Savior, you need to know him today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning. We can be easily distracted from the truth. Traditions are upon us. Family history. There are those who take the truth and have twisted it. And there are those who have been so bold as to set God's word aside and replace it with the words of men. And, oh Lord, all those things are futile. All those things will fail. All those things cannot provide what is already offered to us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for that one who may be with us here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray that you might set them free by trusting in him. As their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed, I just offer here briefly this morning, my friend, are you still a slave to sin? Or are you set free because you're trusting in Christ as your Savior? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, but you'd like to today, would you let me pray for you? Simply raise a hand. Pastor, pray for me. I need to trust in Christ. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. But Lord, I just pray that we might have that moment of clarity and honesty that we need, so that we might deal with the sin problem once and for all. Lord, thank you for those who know Christ. May we rejoice in him. Lord, help us to be true disciples. Help us to be good students of the Word of God. Help us to know the Scriptures that are able to give us freedom and real life. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.